The reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 to 42, and can be found on page 1066 of the Church Bibles. Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." The disciples rejoined Jesus. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many Samaritans believe. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world." This is the word of the Lord.
And you might like to find John 4, because we'll start by looking at that together, as well as having this little kind of outline, fully illustrated with significant theological illustrations. Right, well, we've seen over the last 2 weeks that a complete biblical picture of the person of Christ requires that Jesus is fully and completely divine, and that Jesus is fully and completely human. Now, a passage like John 4, which we've had read to us this morning, shows us the two natures of Christ in operation in one person. There's the human nature, which is thirsty and asks for liquid H2O, water from the well, verse 7 of John 4. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then the divine nature comes into play, offering her what Jesus calls living water. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She, of course, still has the liquid version in mind, and she says, verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus makes clear the two different levels he's referring to, the human level and the divine level. And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, passages like that seem to indicate two controlling lines of thought. The divine and the human natures of Christ are distinct, and the divine and human natures of Christ are completely united in one person. How to express those two truths correctly is what we'll be exploring today. Now, in church history, things have gone hopelessly wrong at times trying to express that accurately and completely. One course of action can be simply to deny the divinity of Christ. Another course of action would be to deny the humanity of Christ. And yet another one would be to have the two, but to distort the relationship between the two natures in the one person. So I'm just going to really show how the church has got it wrong in the past. And for some of them, like, for example, Arianism, that's really not much different from JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, today. There's no new heresy under the sun. They're all just reworks of old ones, just packaged somewhat differently. So the church has got it wrong in a number of ways. First of all, the earliest and the most radical denial of Christ as deity is called Ebionism or Adoptionism. It was taught by a small Jewish Christian sect in the very first century. They believed that the power of God came on a man named Jesus to enable him to fulfill the messianic role. But Christ was not God. A later and much more influential, what they call Christological, because it's the study of Christ's nature, a more influential Christological heresy was Arianism, which was early 4th century. It denied the eternal, fully divine nature of Christ. It was named after Arius, surprisingly, who believed Jesus was, quote, the first and greatest of created beings. Arius' denial of Jesus' full deity was rejected at the Council of Nicaea in 325. At that council, Athanasius, one of the great heroes of the church, showed that according to Scripture, Jesus is fully God, being of the same essence or the same substance as the Father. Not just like him, but the same. So that's a couple of how they tried to deny Christ's divinity. Then there are others which tried to, who tried to deny his humanity. No, where am I getting confused? We're now looking at the denial of Christ's humanity. So you have a thing called Docetism in the 2nd century, which denied the true humanity of Christ. Docetism comes from a Greek verb, dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. And it's based on the presuppositions of something called Gnosticism, which held a radical dichotomy between the physical and the spiritual realms. And it had a very negative view, consequentially, of the physical world. They regarded it as worthless. And these beliefs led to denying any real physical substance to Jesus' humanity. What the Docetists taught was that Jesus' physical humanity was just an illusion. One of their statements was that when Jesus walked on the beach, he left no footprints. Hence, I've dubbed it the phantom formula. Docetism has a very devastating effect on a correct view of Christ upon salvation, revelation, and creation. It really is bad news, because in this view, Christ does not represent humanity in his atoning work, nor does he show us Christ in human form. It also erodes a biblically positive view of creation, which leads either to a negative or an indifferent perspective on life in the body. And the New Testament very clearly refutes the seeds of what were later to become this kind of Gnostic thinking which influenced the church. The Apostle John, writing in the latter part of the first century, strongly condemns any view that denies Christ's full physical humanity. He wrote in one of his letters, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." And then there's Apollinarianism. It was another early heresy which denied Christ's full humanity. Apollinarius, he lived also in the 4th century. He believed, based on the kind of secular thinking of the day, that human beings had a body, they had what he would call an animal soul, and thirdly, there was, in a human being, a rational spirit. And he thought that the divine logos in Christ took the place of the rational spirit in the human being. Now, this view was successfully opposed in the 4th century by Gregory of Nazianzus and Athanasius, and it was rejected at the Council of Constantinople in 381. And the council showed that if Jesus is only, as it were, two-thirds human, full redemption of fully human people is lost, And Gregory's famous quotation was, "That which he has not assumed, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead is also saved." You see, Jesus had to assume every element in a human nature in order to fully redeem humanity. So I've dubbed it the Mickey Mouse option, really. Apparently, if you go to Disney World, you'll see Mickey and you'll meet him and you'll discover that there's this outer costume which is operated by somebody inside who you can't see. Mickey doesn't have a rational center of consciousness. Some human alien has taken its place. If that helps. Now, these two heresies, Docetism and Apollinarianism, teach believers to appreciate the importance of getting it right, of appreciating the full humanity of Christ. And they also provide us with a lesson about theological method, because both those views took up the presuppositions of their world, and they started with them, rather, and then they made the biblical teaching conform to those presuppositions, rather than starting with Scripture and using that to dictate everything, including one's presuppositions. So our method as Christians must always be to allow the teaching of Scripture to shape our theological conclusions, rather than transform its teaching on the basis of some alien assumptions. Countless theological errors have occurred by imposing human ideas upon the Bible. Well, so one lot deny the humanity, one lot deny the divinity, and another lot just distort the relationship between the two natures, the human nature and the divine nature, in the one person. So there's Nestorianism, which really thinks about two persons and two natures, hence the pantomime horse illustration. Nestorius, or his disciples more likely, emphasized the distinction between the natures of Christ so much that Christ was made to appear as two persons and two natures in one body. In the pantomime horse, of course, we know there are two different people who are operating separately in one costume. Then there's Eutychianism, which stressed the unity of the natures to the point where the distinction between them was lost, and Christ was thought to be some new entity with only one nature, greater than a mere man, while being fully God in a rather novel way. So you have here one nature plus one human nature plus one divine nature equals a kind of hybrid nature. It's like this rather winged bull guard standing at the entrance of the Assyrian king's palace, which is now in the British Museum. It is neither a bull, nor is it a bird, nor is it a man. It's a fourth thing, if you like. Or if you just take water and ink, you have water and you have ink. Now, if you take a drop of ink and drop it in, you know, a bowl of water, what do you have? You don't have water and you don't have ink. You have some kind of confused mixture of something else. And that's what they were doing in that way of distorting the relationship. So you have Ebionism, which denies the deity of Christ. You have Arianism, which denies the fullness of the deity of Christ. You have Docetism, which denies the humanity of Christ. Apollinarianism, which denies the fullness of the humanity of Christ. Nestorianism denies the unity of the natures in one person. And Eutychianism, which denies the distinction of the natures. That's how the church managed to get it wrong. But this is how the church managed to get it right. They had this council. They gathered together near Constantinople in a place called Nicaea in 451. And they wrote a creed affirming both Jesus' full humanity and his full deity, with his two natures united in one person. And in one stroke, they knocked out these six Christological heresies. They were rejected. And the definition that they came up with, which I've printed out for you, guarded against and took care of the three categories of errors that we've just covered. And this creed, formulated at Chalcedon, became the church's foundation statement on Christ. And it has been very successful. It has lasted for 1,500 years. It survived the Reformation. And Catholics and most Protestants and almost all Orthodox subscribe to it. And the Chalcedonian Creed reads like this. And I've put it in brackets, which kind of heresy they managed to knock out by which statement, though it's not exhaustive. Let's look at it together. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood. Truly God, so that knocks out Ebionism and Arianism, and truly man, which knocks out Docetism and Apollinarianism, consisting of a reasonable soul, knocks out Apollinarianism, and body, of one substance with the Father as regards the Godhead, knocks out Ebionism and Arianism, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, knocks out Docetism and Apollinarianism, like us in all aspects, apart from sin, as regard his Godhead, begotten of the Father before all ages, knocks out Arianism, but yet as regard his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of the Mary, the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures without confusion. That's against Eutychianism. Without change, again, against the teachings of Eutyches. Without division, against the teaching of Nestorius. Without separation, against Nestorianism. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, against Eutyches. But rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and one subsistence. Not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. And if you want to look at what some of the definitions are, they're in a footnote there. So what the definition of the Chalcedonian Council clarified was such seeming contradictions as how could Jesus be omnipotent and yet weak? How could he be everywhere and yet he's left this earth? And if he's omniscient, how could he still learn things? Well, we touched on one or two of those last week. We'll look at them a bit more. Because the definition speaks of two distinct natures in Christ that retain their separate properties and yet remain one person. He became what he was not, though remaining what he was. Now, some points are particularly noteworthy. One nature in Christ does things that the other nature does not do. And here's some scriptural evidence for what they call the unipersonality of Christ, the one-personness of Christ, where the scriptures speak of things that one nature does, that the one nature in Christ does, while the other nature does not do these same things. So, the human nature ascended to heaven and is no longer in this world. The divine nature is omnipresent. Jesus was 30 years old, yet Christ is eternally existent. Jesus was weak and tired. He's also omnipotent. Jesus died, but yet he didn't die. He was able to raise himself from the dead. He was tempted in every way, as we are, yet without sin. And yet God cannot be tempted by the devil. He had limited knowledge, and yet he's omniscient. And the great majority of the church throughout its history has said that Jesus had two wills and centers of consciousness, and yet he remained one person. Now, such a formulation is not impossible It's merely a mystery that we don't fully understand this side of eternity. But to adopt any other solution would create far greater problems for us and require us to either give up the full deity or the full humanity of Christ. And that, of course, we can't do. The person of Christ does anything either nature does. So whatever is true of either the divine or the human nature of Christ is true of the person of Christ. So when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," in John 8:58, he didn't mean to say, "Before Abraham was, my divinity existed." He can talk of anything done alone by his divine nature or done alone by his human nature as something he did. Even though it was the human body of Jesus that died on the cross, still Christ as a person died for our sins, as we read in Scripture that Christ died for our sins. When Jesus said he was leaving the world and that he would be with us always, it was indeed the person of Christ that said and did these things. This kind of formula which they came up with meant that certain titles indicate one nature can be used to the person when the action is done by the other nature. So, for example, the phrase "the Lord of glory" in 1 Corinthians 2:8 reminds us of the deity of Christ. Yet in this passage it speaks of the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. The person of Christ was crucified, but the divine nature of Christ was not. Or at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, Elizabeth calls Mary the mother of my Lord, in which the title or name "my Lord" reminds us of the divine nature of Christ. However, Mary was not the mother of the divine nature of Jesus, which is eternal. She was simply the mother of his human nature. And what are the implications of this? Now, to some of you, and to which I have great sympathy, you might find this all terribly nitpicky and painfully precise. On the other hand, if you're a lawyer or you write technical journals, you might think this is wonderful. Either way, it is vital. It is vital to be precise because salvation is at stake. That's why they went to all this trouble to define it so precisely and so technically, because who Jesus is determines what he can do, and we need a saviour. And he needs to fit those four opening criteria, which are a true reflection of the Christ that we read in Scripture. Unless he's fully and completely both divine and human, unless he has those two natures, those two packages of attributes in one person, which are not confused, which are not separated, but they are in one person, which sounds to us quite paradoxical, quite sort of tight in the way in which we define these things. Unless he is that, he can't do the business that we require, salvation. The belief that Jesus is one person with both divine and human natures has great significance for the possibility of us fallen people entering into a relationship with God. Christ must be both God and man if he's to mediate between God and man, to make atonement for sin, and to be our sympathetic high priest. And fortunately, that is the picture that we get from Scripture. Just three verses. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." Corinthians 1:19-20. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus," 1 Timothy 2:5. "And therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people," Hebrews 2:17. In his book, "Why God Became Man," Anselm who was Archbishop of Canterbury at the time that there was a little Christian church on this site that we worship today. You can see a little mark of it on the map in the Doomsday Book, little chapel at Eastrop. Well, when Anselm, he was Archbishop at the time, and he summarised the importance of the two natures of Christ for his atoning work by saying, "It is necessary that the self-same person who is to make this satisfaction for humanity's sins be perfect God and perfect man, since he cannot make it unless he is really God, and he ought not to make it unless he is really man." Let's pray. The Anglican Church has as its theological foundation the 39 Articles of Religion. And Article 2 covers what we've been talking about today. It says this: "The Son, who is the Word of the Father, was begotten from eternity of the Father, and is the true and eternal God, of one substance with the Father. He took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, of her substance, in such a way that two whole and perfect natures, the Godhead and manhood, were joined together in one person, never to be divided. Of these two natures is the one Christ, true God and true man. He truly suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried, and reconcile the Father to us, and to be a sacrifice, not only for original guilt, but also for all actual sins of men." Heavenly Father, we marvel at how you managed to procure our salvation, and you stretch our minds as we try to carefully delineate how those natures related together. But we thank you that you succeeded, and we thank you that salvation is now open to us through this wonderful work. Amen.